Just sort the tech. Lovely. Right. Moriora. Kia te whānau, morena, it's lovely to be here with you and to worship together. It's really beautiful. Today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4, which is the passage from which this metaphor and image that has been used in our slideshow comes from. So that's really exciting. So to begin with, our ushers are going to give you a little piece of clay to hold while we go through the service together. So they're going to come up now. And as they do so, we're going to kind of jump straight into this metaphor in the middle of the passage. This, by the way, at school, these pieces of clay would be called a fidget toy. In church, they're called a visual aid. Okay? So take your visual aid. Mark, who is our health and safety officer, has asked me to mention that there may be sharp edges on the piece of clay. We have a prayer team available after the service. We probably also have a first aid kit somewhere. So please take your piece of clay. And as I say, let's just jump right into the middle and look at this metaphor at face value and think about clay jars that contain treasures. In the first century AD, when these words were written, you wouldn't have been able to take your gold jewellery and put it in a safe or take your life savings to the bank. So it wouldn't have been uncommon to store your valuables inside a container that didn't look obvious to everybody, right? So they were safer. Maybe some of you have taken grandma's diamond ring out of the jewellery box and popped it somewhere obscure when you go on holiday, like the baking powder tin or something. There's quite a famous incidence of treasure being found in jars of clay. In 1947, a Bedouin shepherd was looking for a stray animal in an area in the West Bank, Palestine, Israel, Jordan, it's complicated. And he threw a stone into a cave and heard pottery breaking. And when he investigated, he found all these jars of clay, some of which were open, but some of which were still sealed with their lids in place. And when they were opened, they were ancient scrolls, blackened and with age, some disintegrating into fragments. He'd found what was the first of what came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 11 different caves in that area. And they were were documents dating back to between 300 BC and around 70 AD. The entire book of Isaiah that's in our Old Testament was found, large sections of the book of Psalms, and fragments of almost every other book that we have in our Old Testaments, along with lots of other religious texts. Once scholars of ancient history and ancient languages realised what they had here, these were widely regarded as the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century. This was huge, and they've been studied, and quite a few can be found online now. And so I just couldn't resist, because I love this stuff. That's our opening passage. This is a little part of a Dead Sea Scroll. It's from Genesis. It's in Hebrew. It's probably copied by a scribe around 100 years before the time of Christ. And it has these words on it, which for most of us will be quite familiar. The opening verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, what of the jars that were home to these precious documents for 2,000 years? Well, I found one picture. It's not very good. And I'm not even sure it's the right thing, because from the caption, I couldn't work out whether this was actually the real deal or just a stock image someone had stuck on a website. Some of you may have been to museums where these things are displayed. I haven't. But in short, the treasure inside the jars was so significant that you'll be doing better than me if you can actually turn up any information about the jars. But they served their purpose, right, for 2,000 years. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians, to our verse right in the middle of the chapter. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're in the middle, as Matt mentioned, of a series here, and if you've been following with us, you'll know that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church he had planted in Corinth in modern-day Greece. He'd been absent from them for some time, and other leaders who had stepped up, who were questioning Paul's authority and his leadership and his work as an apostle. So Paul spends quite a bit of this letter defending his own ministry, the way he preached and the way he operated as an apostle. And within that context, talking about himself and other trusted friends, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." So let's read from the beginning of chapter 4, where Paul is explaining and defending his ministry. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Hold that thought, coming back to that one. "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Some of those who tried to discredit Paul presumably had said that he preached in ways which were obscure and difficult to understand, and he kind of put barriers in people's way. But Paul says he spoke truth plainly. And he identifies this bigger issue that is at play when someone seeks to share the Christian message with others. According to the Bible, we are living in a spiritual battle where there is a spiritual enemy who doesn't want us to engage with the God who created us and doesn't want people to understand that message. And that, Paul says, is just the nature of the spiritual environment we live in. It's not a result of the way he preached. And so he didn't intend it to be difficult for anyone to understand his message. Let's continue. He carries on. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Okay, we're going to deal with this in a slightly weird way structurally. I'm jumping around, but hopefully it'll make sense to you as we pull it together. At the start of the passage, you'll notice that Paul uses this phrase, "We do not lose heart." It's in the opening verse. And he uses exactly the same phrase near the end of our passage in verse 16. Flick that one on for me. Oh, there we go. exactly the same word, and it's the same word in the Greek language. And I'd just like to pause on this for a moment because our jar of clay image sits between these phrases. The word that's translated here, lose heart, is used 6 times in the New Testament. And if I show them to you, I don't think you have to be a Greek scholar to kind of get the idea. Have a little look at these verses. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." That's our word. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings, which are for your glory. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." Do those concepts feel familiar to you at times? Losing heart, giving up, becoming weary, being discouraged, and tiring. Doesn't seem like a very positive place to start, but I don't know, I can kind of feel that vibe from time to time, and I imagine many of us can. In many ways, the Apostle Paul's life experiences were pretty different to mine. In 2 Corinthians 11, which is still to come, so I don't want to take too much of that passage, but he lists a whole lot of really brutal ordeals, from being flogged to being shipwrecked, which he went through as a result of serving God in a hostile world, none of which I can identify with, unless you count minor sleeplessness, which I do count, by the way. it's an issue. But this temptation to lose heart, I can totally identify with. And I just want to expand out Paul's experiences and generalise them a little bit, because there's quite a lot of what he went through that maybe the details of it are not our experience, but some of it will resonate with us. So I made this little list, and what you could do with your fidget toy / visual aid is I'm going to read each thing on my list, and if you can identify with that thing at some level in your own personal experience, you could just switch your piece of clay to the other hand and then back again as I read the list, okay? So here they are. My paraphrase. Being misunderstood by others. Having something you are really, really passionate about being called into question by others. Breakdowns in relationships. Your own physical weakness. Brutal treatment at the hands of other people. Loneliness and distance from those that you love. Being embroiled in controversy. Feeling the burden of helping others who are not doing very well. Or other people not living up to your expectations. If you've still got your piece of clay and it hasn't moved, you can probably quietly leave the room. Because the rest of this will be hypothetical for you. But it's not hypothetical for me. There's a whole lot of those things that, I think they're pretty universal human experiences that can make anybody lose heart and tire and become discouraged. And for those of us who are Christians, we can experience those things in a way which can cause us to falter and to tire and to lose heart in the specific sense of the journey of our personal faith, right? So although we talk about Paul defending his ministry in the letter to the church at Corinth, when you look across the whole letter and actually all of his writings, it's so clear that his overriding intention is that these fellow believers he's writing to, despite their ups and downs and some of their own dumb decisions and things, that they will not lose heart and they'll be still in the game. That's what he wants for them. So there's a kind of key thought. At times when I've been tempted to lose heart, I'm usually focusing on one of two things. I'm staring at the clay pot that is me, and I'm thinking, I'm really not up to it. And I don't know how many of you battle with that kind of imposter phenomenon or imposter syndrome. I read some research that said about 30% of people, and I thought, well, there's a lot more, well, percentage would be a lot higher than the people I interact with, to be honest. I struggle with that all the time, feeling like you're a fake, feeling like you're not up to the things that you've sort of put your hand up for, including the one I'm doing right this minute. Or sometimes I'm looking at the clay pots around me, and look, no offence, but sometimes when you look at the people around you, you think, we're doomed. just sometimes, not always, but sometimes you think, oh dear. So when Paul says twice over in the midst of all these challenges, not later with the benefit of hindsight, but actually in the thick of them, we do not lose heart, what is he looking at? Well, we're just going to explore two things from this passage. And there's so much going on in this passage, but we'll just try to touch on some things that might be helpful to us. So firstly, he can see the value of the treasure in the jar. He really gets that. Let's have a look. In this verse we read before, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. It's the verse before our jars of clay one. This is a convoluted sentence, right? But there is so much going on in here. The first phrase, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that takes us back to creation, right? Back to Genesis 1 and the Dead Sea Scroll. This image of God speaking into the darkness and creating the world. He is the creator. And then the last phrase, the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ, that turns us to Jesus Christ, who is described as the light of the world, the one who reveals God to us and who makes us right with God. And then in the middle, Paul talks about this light being a personal experience. God makes his light shine in our hearts. Now, Paul knew that to be the case, because in Acts 9 we read about Paul's conversion to Christian faith when a light flashed from heaven around him. And many of you will know the story. He was a Jewish religious leader who had rejected Jesus and who was making life pretty difficult for Jesus' followers. And then he encountered this light. So the story of Paul's conversion to faith in Jesus is a story of the God who shines light into darkness at like a cosmic level, doing so at a personal level. And it completely changed the course of Paul's life. I got a bit stuck on that verse, like Matt had a verse he got stuck on, because it felt to me like Paul is trying to cram so much truth into one sentence. It's trying to like pack kilos and kilos of treasure into one little clay jar, you know? All of that understanding. God is the creator, Jesus is the savior, my own personal experience of that is so precious to Paul. It's worth everything. And if you stare too long at the darkness in yourself or others, or too long at the clay pot, you can get pretty down. But God is still the one who causes light to shine out of darkness. He's still the one who brings the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and he can still pour that light into our own hearts and lives. And that is a reason not to lose heart. Do you think? I hope you think. There's a second thing Paul reflects on in our chapter, on top of that, and it's to do with how God works. And we see this in the way that Paul builds most of the rest of this chapter that I'm going to read to you shortly, through this sequence of paradoxes. And a paradox, as you probably know, is where two ideas are put together which seem to contradict each other. So if we listen to the rest of the chapter, I've put these paradoxes on the screen kind of in boxes beside each other to help you sort them out, right? Because there's quite a lot of them. Pretty much the whole passage is on the screen, but it's just weirdly formatted, but hopefully helpful. There's my little summary. Forget that. Okay. So let me read you the rest of the chapter, and you can follow along. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. At one point, just at the top of the screen there, Paul jumps back into an Old Testament passage. The quote is from Psalm 116. I believe, therefore I have spoken. And it's at first glance, it feels a little bit kind of out of kilter with the rest of what's going on. But the psalm, if you can read it in your own time, is one of anguish. It's one of being overcome by distress and sorrow. And in the midst of that, trusting in the Lord's protection and salvation. So the verse Paul is quoting actually says, I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In other words, Paul's building another paradox from his Old Testament knowledge into this whole picture that he's developing. on the left, all the stuff, go back, about our human weakness, and on the right, all the stuff about God's strength and how God works. So we have more than just this opening metaphor of jars of treasure and jars of clay. And Paul's message is deeper than just, look, guys, try to be a good jar. Try not to muck this up. You're going to ruin God's public profile. It's way deeper and way bigger than that idea. I just wanted to give a couple of disclaimers before we kind of unpack these paradoxes. There are other places in Paul's letters where he reminds Christians that they need to live holy lives and they need to deal with immoral and sinful behaviour. So it's not great if the jar of clay is also caked in mud. And so that's an important thing, but it's a sermon for another day. Okay. And the other disclaimer is that the wider teaching of the Old Testament doesn't encourage us to neglect our physical and mental health. There are sensible things that we can do, right, to make sure the jar is not at risk of disintegrating, and we should do those things. Again, that's a message for another day. And we know that Jesus and his followers paid attention to the physical needs of people and brought healing to people in physical and mental situations. But why does Paul go to such lengths here and in other parts of this letter to build up this picture of weakness and strength in these paradoxes? And to be really honest, I find it quite hard to explain these, which is kind of funny because paradoxes by definition are supposed to be hard to explain, right? That's what they actually are. Paul explains his own weakness and that he's come to the end of his own mental and physical reserves, but that he's even quite literally come to the close to death on a number of occasions when he's written this. But because of that weakness and suffering, not in spite of it, God's work has become more evident. And those Paul is seeking to minister have received more blessing. Now that might seem absurd. I stopped my Greek word studies and I went to, sort of safer territory to me, the Oxford English Dictionary. It's not on the level of the Bible, but it's important nonetheless. And it had this great definition, a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement which when investigated may prove to be well-founded or true. Now, what's really interesting in this paradox that Paul is building is that it doesn't only apply to him. At the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, which is also someone else's message, Paul describes Jesus in this way, and it was in some of our songs this morning as well. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. These paradoxes apply to the one Paul serves, not just to him. In Psalm 118, there's these words, the stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That phrase, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, is quoted 5 times in the New Testament to describe Jesus Christ. And it's a paradox, right? How is it that a man who was rejected by the authorities of his time and publicly executed became the cornerstone of Christian faith and is worshipped 2,000 years later? We live in this age of mass advertising and influences, of curating your brand, managing your public image online. Did God not think of that when he sent us a saviour? When he sent his son in human form, who the gospel records say experienced hunger and tiredness and grief and anxiety and physical pain. It's absurd. It's contradictory. But over the years, many, many people have investigated this paradox and found it to be true. And I guess it got me thinking that perhaps the only reason these things seem absurd and contradictory to me, the only reason they seem paradoxical in the first place is because so much of the time, my thinking is so hardwired into the way this world operates and not the way the kingdom of God operates. Some clay jars kept the Dead Sea Scrolls intact for 2,000 years, and human jars of clay, empowered by the Spirit of God, living within them and shining through them, have been carrying and passing on the good news of Jesus for all of that time. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about some of the clay jars who have helped me understand the message of Jesus. There's a verse that I really love in 2 Timothy. It's not one that any of you will have on the fridge, probably, but it says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." I love it that Lois and Eunice get a mention because in my case, I have been profoundly influenced by the lives of a number of women of faith who could quite easily be anonymous in the bigger scheme of things. My mum, both my grandmas, and also several other women of my grandmother's generation who I came to know mostly when they were quite elderly. I could tell you their stories and how they showed me the all-surpassing power of God through jars of clay. There's a few other people in the room today too. But we'd be here a long time if I told you those stories. So why don't we tell those stories to each other after the service and over lunch and in the days to come, because those are the stories that really encourage us not to lose heart in the journey of faith and to honour those that have brought the gospel to us. Like most of us, the Corinthians were drawn to what looked impressive and strong and compelling. But when Paul came to understand the treasure that is the gospel, he also came to understand that the kingdom of God works on an entirely different operating system to this world. That's a technical metaphor for those of you that are not into pottery, right? Inadequacy and weakness are not something to lose heart over in God's kingdom. They actually serve to enhance the message of Christ. When we get up in the morning and we haven't slept well, or our bung knee is bothering us, or we're stressed about the conflicts at work, or much more seriously, we're battling ongoing physical and mental health struggles, we're living with disability or we're living with illness, we are just as well placed to bring glory to God as on the days when we feel on top of our game. Maybe even more so, because it's in those times that other people will be drawn to investigate the absurdity, the contradiction of the treasure in a jar of clay. And when they do so, as Paul says in our passage, the grace of God that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So, my friends and fellow pottery vessels in all your shapes and sizes, I just want to leave you with this today, the encouragement to remember the enormous value of the treasure you hold. The encouragement to remember that when you're tempted to be discouraged by your own limitations, the paradox of his power in weakness, which is not an exception, it's how the kingdom of God works. So do not lose heart. Can I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. We thank you for the treasure that it is to know you, to understand something of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And we thank you for the transforming power of that message in our own hearts and in the world. And we thank you for the encouragement of your word that you don't look down on us because of our weakness, but you use our weakness to reveal yourself to others. And so I pray that that encouragement would come to anyone in this room today who needs that to just land in their spirit today. And you would use us as the jars of clay that we are to take your message to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.